Now, in the passage that Michael read from us verse earlier from Genesis 15, you have an interesting encounter between Abraham and God. Many years before this, God had promised to Abraham that he would not only give him a son, but through that son, he would be ultimately the father of many nations, so numerous that they could not even be counted. But the years had gone on, and although Abraham didn't disbelieve God, it just didn't seem as though anything was going to happen. And here we have this encounter where God repeats the promise to Abraham, and Abraham cries out and says, "Lord, but how will I really, really know?" So God does something which seems really, really strange to us. He kills animals. He divides them in part. You know, a really bloody encounter. And he sets Abraham asleep and then rehearses the promise to him. And what God is doing there is he's going through a covenant ritual, which is very familiar to the people at the time. And the idea of the blood and the animals being killed was that as the two people who were making the covenant, normally two kings, as they would walk through the carcasses of the animals, it was as though they were saying, "May it be done to me if I on my behalf break this covenant that we are making here today." But if you remember from the story, Abraham doesn't walk through the slain animals at all. It's simply two theophanies or images of God himself. And so God rehearses the promises. The promises are made to Abraham, but somehow Abraham is spared from having to bring the curses of a broken covenant down on his own head. And until the coming of Jesus, we're left with that mystery. And of course, the mystery is made plain to us in the coming of Jesus, that God's covenant to us, God's promise to bless us as the descendants of Abraham, we're the many descendants that were promised to Abraham, as numerous as the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashore. But neither Abraham nor us are in ourselves deserving of those great promises being fulfilled. But someone is, Jesus is. But not only is he deserving of those promises being fulfilled, and indeed in Isaiah 53, we're told that he will see his descendants, as the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But Jesus himself takes on himself the curses of the broken covenant. Again, that's what we see in Isaiah 53, isn't it? "We all like sheep had gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, we don't think of it so much in those terms when we read it from our perspective, but what's happening there is that covenant blessings and covenant curses are being handed out. And so when we come to the New Testament, it brings us back, doesn't it, to this amazing promise made to Abraham and him believing God on the basis of it as the pattern for us when we come to justification. In Romans 4, Paul says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh." And he goes on then to contrast how Abraham was actually justified. Was it on the basis of what he did, or the promise of God and the God of the promise that he believed? So he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" In other words, Paul says, what actually happened? What does the scripture tell us happened? And he quotes, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Then he quotes another Old Testament example, David from Psalm 32. "As David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And so as we continue this morning to look at this great doctrine of justification, we're beginning to answer some questions that arise from it. Where does this plan actually start? Is God doing this in response to what we have done as sin, or has this been God's plan all along? What did Jesus do in history that accomplishes this? And how is it made real in people's personal experience? What about believers in the Old Testament? How are they justified? And so in paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith, they make this statement: God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, all his chosen people. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in time do actually apply Christ to them. So there you have in paragraph 4, you move from eternity, history, to time in people's personal experience. And so we're reminded that God, being God, has decreed everything that will come to pass, including the justification of his own people. And so the justification of God's sinful people is not a response to their sin, but it has been God's plan for all eternity. As long as God has been God, this has been his plan and purpose. And so when Christ comes, when Christ steps from eternity into time 2,000 years ago, it is, amongst other things, to accomplish this. So what he does on the cross, what he does in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, is taking that plan, that perfect plan agreed between him and the Father in all eternity, and in real time, as a real human being, as the Son of God become man, accomplishing what is necessary for this to become not just God's perfect plan, but God's perfect plan as accomplished reality. He lives a sinless life. He dies a sinner's death, though he's not a sinner. And then he rises victorious over death, having accomplished what he had come to do. But what about you and me? Well, it becomes real for us when we, as an individual, come to that place, as Abraham did, and we believe God. We believe that what God offers us in Jesus is real. That we really are sinners. That God really can forgive sinners. That God really does forgive sinners. That God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven. In his eternal plan, made actual and real in what Jesus did on the cross. Here's the way of putting the notes. God, as we have seen in his decree, orders and purposes all that happens from eternity. The justification of his people is no exception. Jesus' death and resurrection secured that definitively at a point in history. And it becomes actual and real in the lives of those same people when they individually, personally, and it is you I'm talking to, turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. The plan of eternity, the accomplishment of history, becomes real and personal when we as individuals turn to Jesus. Some verses that remind us of all of these aspects of justification. In 1 Peter 1, it describes God's people as elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We looked at election a few weeks back. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there it moves from God's choosing in eternity to what Christ accomplished on the cross. In Romans 4:25, speaking of Jesus and what he accomplished in history, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Why Jesus died on the cross wasn't ultimately because Judas betrayed him or Peter deserted him. Yes, those things happened. Or because Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin planned it. Or because Pilate had the moral courage to stand up to them. All those things are true. But Jesus died on the cross so that we would not die and suffer punishment for our sins and be cut off from God for all eternity. And then Paul uses this phrase, and was raised because of our justification. Why did Jesus have to rise? Well, Jesus' resurrection, amongst other things, it testifies to who he is, but Paul deals with that in Romans 1. He's declared irrefutably to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead. But it also declares irrefutably not just who he is, his person, but his work, what he's accomplished. It testifies to the objective justification of God's people. It's one thing for Jesus to go around saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Talking about spiritual rest primarily there. In other words, he can forgive sins. Remember, whenever the paralytic was brought down through the roof and laid at Jesus' feet, and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. There was gasps of horror from the religious leaders. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. But he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man on earth has power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. He did something which testified to the fact that he had the authority to forgive sins. And when he caused that man to stand up who had been paralyzed, that was real in itself, but it was a foreshadowing of a greater resurrection, wasn't it? Of him who would rise, not just from paralysis, but from death itself. So when we look at the empty tomb, it's so that you may know that the Son of Man on earth has power to forgive sins. His resurrection is the objective justification of God's people. So that in Romans 10, Paul can say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's an objective reality, an historical accomplishment that we turn to remind us of what God has done for us in Jesus. 2 Timothy, we read it earlier. Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And you know, as you think about the interplay here of eternity and history and time, our own experience, it's amazing. It's the same God who's working in and through it all. Titus 3 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now he moves into our experience, doesn't he? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Look at it now. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the wheel comes full circle. In eternity, God has planned and purposed that Jesus will be the justifier through his person, through his work, of all those who put their faith in him. At a point in time, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we encounter that living Christ as our Saviour, and we put our trust in him. And having been justified by his grace, we become heirs of the hope of eternity. We're brought into eternity as God's children because of what God's eternal Son has planned and purposed with the Father in eternity and has accomplished at the cross. But there's a really, really day-to-day practical application to this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but you're still a sinner. Maybe it's just me, but the first thing we notice about ourselves is that although God treats us as though we're not sinners and can do because of what Jesus has done in ourselves, in our experience, we're not. We are, the famous words of Martin Luther, simul justus, simul peccator, at one and the same time, both justified and a sinner. So does God still forgive us? Well, paragraph 5 really deals with that. And here's what they say. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, if you tease out, which we're going to do now, the implications of that statement, it deals with us, not as we'd like to think of ourselves, or maybe even we'd hope ourselves to be, but it deals with us as we really are. At one and the same time, justified and sinners. First thing, the work of justification cannot be undone by our failures. Praise God. Since it wasn't accomplished by our successes. Well, we didn't have any, so. How was our justification accomplished? It was accomplished and it continues to be sustained by Jesus' perfect work. So when he said it is accomplished, it is finished, the work is done, he meant it. Not just accomplished by him, although he meant that, but accomplished for us in time, in eternity, in the ongoing reality of our experience. The first point, and we need never forget this, and it's the anchor that holds us when things are darkest. I am justified because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do or who I am. I haven't done it, and praise God, I can't undo it. Now, that does not mean that God ignores the sins of his people. No, he doesn't. Like a loving father, he disciplines us. But he disciplines us in the context of a restored relationship, which cannot become a non-relationship because the relationship is ultimately based on his relationship with his son. He disciplines us in the context of a restored relationship, but does not expel us from that relationship. Why? Because that relationship is based on who Jesus is, on what he has done, and what, as our great high priest, he continues and will continue to do for us. Remember Psalm 89, we sang part of it at the beginning of the service, and it exalted in the relationship that God had with David, who was a forerunner of Christ. But what about David's descendants? He says, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. God's people fail in their faithlessness, don't we? But God is never faithless. God stands by his covenant promises. And his covenant promises are secured to us, not because we are faithful in the covenant, but because Jesus is faithful in the covenant on our behalf. Going back to that illustration of the animals torn apart in Genesis 15, one aspect of that is the foreshadowing of Calvary, isn't it? That, in graphic terms, is what happened to Jesus, not just physically, but in every aspect of his being, he's literally torn apart on the cross so that we are never torn apart. All our iniquities were laid on him, but praise God, by his stripes we are healed. He's the sinner's substitute. He's the one who bears the sin, and we walk free. In John 10:28, speaking of his people as sheep, the sheep who have gone astray, but they're gathered in by the good shepherd now. He says, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. These are the great promises, aren't they? These are the covenant promises, which are based on the word of God, on the word of Jesus, the word made flesh. I will give them eternal life. It doesn't say they will earn eternal life. He says, I will give them eternal life. They will never perish. It doesn't mean we won't necessarily go through physical death. Remember when he said that the tomb of Lazarus, he who lives He who believes in me will never die. The one who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, because I am the resurrection and the life. Is anyone powerful enough to snatch us out of the hand of Jesus? Praise God, the answer is no, no, no. No one will snatch them out of my hand. 1 John 1, a very, very powerful chapter in dealing with the reality of us as God's children, as God's people, yet as God's people who have to continue to confess their sins, with the promise that forgiveness is guaranteed to us on the basis of who Jesus is. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I believe the verb there is the idea of continually cleansing, because we need continual cleansing. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. One of the sure ways you know if you really are a Christian or not, if you're not a Christian but a religious person, you'll say, well, other people might be sinners, but I'm not a sinner. No. One of the ways that we know that we're not Christian yet is if we haven't faced up to the fact that we are sinners. But we can face up to the fact that we're sinners because we have a Savior for sinners. We have an answer to our sin problem. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But look at the flip side of this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel deals with reality. Real sinners who have real sins and who can't defeat them themselves, but have a Savior who, on whose basis, on whose name we are justified for all eternity. And that's a real ongoing experience in the reality of our lives. Matthew 26, that should be, of course, not 36. You'll be a long time looking for Matthew 36 in your Bible. Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It's the reality of his failure, but he's restored, isn't he? My son, it says in Hebrews, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? It's going back to the reality, isn't it? Yes, we're chastened, we're disciplined by the Lord, but it's in the context of a relationship out of which we will not, indeed cannot be expelled, because we're in it on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the final issue we're going to look at is believers in the Old Testament. How were they justified? How were their sins forgiven? How were they reconciled to God? Well, in a sense, we've answered this already by our first reading from Romans chapter 4. When Paul wants to teach justification in the New Testament context, he goes to an Old Testament illustration with which to illustrate it. When he says, when I'm telling you that you're justified simply by faith in God through what Jesus has done for you, let me give you an example. It goes to Abraham and David, which, apart from being really, really good examples, he couldn't use them as examples if they were not justified as believers are justified in the New Testament. So in paragraph 6 of the confession, it says the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Yes, of course, we know much more about the Jesus through whom we're justified. But Jesus is still the basis on which believers were justified in the Old Testament. It therefore was accounted to him, that's Abraham, for righteousness, we read it earlier. Now it was written not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So, all of the answers for us there about where does justification originate? Well, it originates in the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. Our justification is the outworking of God's eternal plans, his eternal decrees that we looked at quite a few weeks ago. Secondly, this plan in time results in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as a historical reality which justifies believing in sinners at a point in their experience. The point of their experience when they confess themselves to be sinners, turn away from sin and their attempts to make it right with God on their own terms, but believe in Jesus as the one through whom God justifies sinners. Thirdly, the reality of justification is not cancelled by our remaining sinfulness, though God does, as a loving Father, discipline us to help us grow in practical righteousness. And lastly, in the Old Testament, God's people were justified by faith, as we are. In fact, their being justified by faith is the model used in the New Testament to teach the same truth. Which shouldn't surprise us. God only ever has one plan, the perfect plan. He doesn't have a plan B because he doesn't need a plan B. We need a plan B, C, and all the way to Z. Because we have so many things that don't work out the way we plan. But with God, it always works out the way he plans, because his plan is centered and comes to us in Jesus. Amen.